The title of my sermon today is a continuation of a message that we've been working on entitled, Two Fundamental Changes. I'd like to stop and think what it was like when man was first created by God. Man was not like we see him today. Today, man is changed, and he needs to change again before he can be in the kingdom of God. In the Garden of Eden, man did not have a predisposition to evil or to good. He was made by God open-minded, receptive, and God was programming, teaching him, guiding. And God is the one who said, "This is the way, walk you in it." And he planted the two trees in Eden. And there was a choice to be made. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve did not choose the tree of life. What they chose instead was they chose for themselves and for their children and all of us who would come later. They chose to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. We know that they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've heard the trees of knowledge and evil and the tree of life described in various ways down through time. And any of these explanations are valid analogies, but it was the tree of life or the tree of death, because only the tree of life leads to eternal life. We've heard the two trees mentioned as being family trees, God being the family tree on one side, the tree of life, or Satan being the family tree on the other side. Remember when Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, "You are of your father, the devil." So that's the wrong tree of life. Mr. Armstrong used to use the trees of give and get. And he would say, God's way is a way of giving, and the other tree represents the way of taking to yourself. We live in a world of takers. But we meet people where some relationships exist where one person does all the giving in a relationship and another person does all the taking. And quite often it's a worldly, recognizable relationship. We see a lot of those where one person is doing most of the sacrificing, most of the working, and the other person is on the receiving end. And as long as both people work that way, the relationship works. At least that's what it looks like to us in today's world. It's not a godly world. It works. People enter into deals, into contracts, and we'd like for them to be mutually beneficial, but in some cases they're not mutually beneficial, and that's when things go bad. God is the ultimate giver. He gives all things. He made all things. He created all things. He is the giver of life. You cannot outgive God. And that sounds trite, but that's the way God is. God in His kingdom is perfect. He's holy. He's loving. He's clean. Just think if God had a mansion on the hill and He invited us in. We would find Him being honest. We would find everything lovely and virtuous. But there's a rule that we find clearly in the scriptures is that no sin is allowed. No sin comes into the presence of God. God does not allow it. He's keeping His kingdom holy, set aside, sanctified, pure. That's the way it's meant to be. You can jot down in your notes Isaiah 59:2. We're separated from God by our sins. So God doesn't allow in His realm, in His kingdom, things like cruelty or selfishness or resentment, hate and anger. No kind of dirtiness or filth. No jealousy or hostility. But because of sin, because of our parents, because of the choice they made, where we decide for ourselves rather than submitting to the will of God, we find ourselves all too often in the latter category. We have baggage. We have sin. You can jot down in your notes also, Romans 8:7, it says, the fleshly mind, that's the mind that we are born and raised with, the fleshly mind is enmity against God. And it goes on to explain, there's no submission to the ways of God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. We have been discussing how the scriptures talk about two significant changes that must take place, that we must go through before we can enter into the kingdom of God. Starting with that basic humanity that pervades the earth, there are two changes, significant changes that must occur before anyone can be in the kingdom of God. Paul describes what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. Let's just break into the thought here in 1 Corinthians 15:44. Speaking of our bodies, the bodies that we have, It is sown, or we would say buried, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There we have the distinction. Only spiritual bodies go into the kingdom of God. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So the change that must take place before we're in the kingdom of God is from physical to spiritual. Verse 52, Paul said, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's one of the fundamental changes that has to take place. It's a big change. At the time that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, and for this corruptible, that's the body that we have right now, it's corruptible, it will decay, it will fade away, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That means it will never die again. That has to take place. We read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in chapter 3 and verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? We do not have glorious bodies right now. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, we see the second change that takes place. The body has to become a glorious body. We'll touch on that word glorious today. It's something that's associated with the heavenly, with the divine, this brilliance, this brightness that will represent who we are in the kingdom of God. We don't often think of ourselves as being glorious, but God is glorious, and Jesus at this time is glorious. Remember, he prayed to his Father in John 17, Father, give me the glory that I possessed with you from the beginning. He didn't have that in the flesh, but he was returning to that glorious state. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The world that we live in, day to day, cannot comprehend the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. We heard this alluded to in the opening prayer today. God, open our minds to understand. Paul says in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, he says in effect, let me spell it out for you. He says, I'll speak to you in a great plainness of speech. So he's going to give an analogy that should make it very clear to us. We come to verse 13, and it says, not as Moses, this wasn't so clear to them what was being said, not as Moses which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Okay, that's difficult language for us. Paul's making it perfectly clear. But Moses had a veil over his face. That indicated that Old Testament Israel could not see the real goal, the real end, as it says here in verse 13. When the penalty of broken law, our sins, the penalty of sins, would be done away with by the blood of Christ. That's what he's talking about in verse 13. And so we see in verse 14 that the veil has blinded our minds. But their minds were blinded, not only Old Testament Israel, even everyone that's in the world today who has not been called and converted by God. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away, in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with Christ. So this veil means and indicates very clearly to Paul, and therefore to us, that there is a blindness that has come over all of mankind because of sin. We come to verse 16. Well, let's just catch 15. But even into this day when Moses is read, in other words, anybody reads the Old Testament today, the veil is upon their heart. Their hearts are recalcitrant, stony hearts, cannot understand. Verse 16, nevertheless, it shall turn to the Lord. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So we see in verse 16, turn to the Lord. I want you to pick up on that phrase, turn to the Lord. I'm going to give you the Greek word that we'll be touching on today. The Greek word that you need to have in your notes, brethren, is epistrepho. E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Epistrepho. That's a very good translation right there. Turn about. Turn to the Lord, as it says here. And when the veil is removed, God's intent is then understood. But the world cannot understand God's intent. It cannot understand where God is going. Verse 17. This is a verse that very, very few people understand. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, a lot of people get mixed up on liberty and think it's liberty to sin, and that is not what this is talking about. It's that now you are finally free. You're liberated. You can see what the Scriptures are saying when the veil is removed. That's what Paul is explaining right here. Notice verse 18. But we all, with open face. Now, open's not a good translation. It should have been unveiled. That's what he's been talking about these last four or five verses. It means unveiled. We, with an unveiled face, we have the liberty to see. We have the freedom to understand the Scripture. We, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, that should be mirror, because they had mirrors in those days. When we look into a mirror, what do we see? We see ourselves. But Paul, in his own inimitable way, is going to do a little switcheroo on us. Watch what he does. We look into the glass, into the mirror, and what do we see? The glory of the Lord. Okay, there's that glory again. How do we look at ourselves and see the glory of the Lord? That's because we are now children of God. We do not have the veil over us. We are in a different category. We can understand what God is saying and what the end goal of His words are. And then he continues on, talking about us. We're changed into the same image. They're saying that we, as Christians today, because of our calling, because of the conversion, because of the repentance and the faith, we are changed into the same image there. He's talking about God. We are made in the image of God. And so he has this phraseology, the same image from glory to glory. But what it's really saying there is we are being changed from glory to even greater glory, increasing glory, to be like God. And we know the Scriptures that tell us that we are going to be like God. We'll see Him as He is. We all can look directly into a mirror and see not only our own reflection, but that of the Lord, if we're growing to be like Jesus Christ. And we are glorious as the children of God, to ever increasing glory. That's the life that we're going through. Not just staying like we are right now. That's the plan of God, to bring many children to glory. That is exactly what God is doing. Now, let me just point one thing out here. I have a marking system in my Bible. I was a little surprised when I looked. Glory is mentioned 14 times just in 2 Corinthians 3. So it's something that Paul is coming back and emphasizing. But Paul, he'll carry one thought. Sometimes he'll carry it forward for pages. But let me just give you, this is just for fun, but I want you to look at the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 6. Let's read chapter 4 and verse 6. Because when Paul is writing verse 6, he is saying what we're talking about right here. Notice this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Okay, that's an overall broad understanding of the plan of God. We were in darkness, but we are in light. Understanding the mind of God, the will of God, the hope of God, the plan of God, those kind of things. Light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts so we can understand. Our minds are not closed. They're not veiled anymore. To give light to the knowledge of the glory of God. And notice how this verse ends. In the King James, it's in the face of Jesus Christ. What is Paul talking about when he says in the face of Jesus Christ? There's not one person in a billion that knows what it means when he says in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is linking back over, and in my Bible it's almost directly across the page, to verse 13 of chapter 3, where Moses' face is covered. And they couldn't understand. But Christ's face is exposed, and we can understand. That's what he's saying right there. Just wanted to bring that out, brethren, and show a little bit of that. That is the purpose of God's plan, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. You keep seeing glory. In fact, when we went to verse 6, you see the glory of God again. Put in your notes Hebrews 2 and verse 10. That describes God bringing many sons to glory. Over in John, Jesus Christ said in chapter 5 and verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." That's a tremendous thing, that everyone who has ever lived is going to hear his voice. Verse 29, "And they shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life." Okay, we see a demarcation here. We see a distinction taking place. Those who have done good. Now, go back to Adam and Eve. They chose good and evil. You can decide for yourself. But Jesus is saying those who have chosen good, that have done good, that live righteously, they will be resurrected to the resurrection of life. That's eternal life. That perfect place, that kingdom of God that will not be spoiled. But they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So this resurrection of life that we see described here in John 5:21, that's the change that we're all looking forward to. That's the ultimate change. We seek it, we look forward to it. Right now, look at the face of the earth. Mankind is not qualified to go into the kingdom of God. We would spoil it because of what we want to do, and telling God to take a back seat while we do our way, which is not God's way. God's tree of life, and the men who take of the tree of life, who are led by God's Holy Spirit, didn't bypass the tree, not when we were called by God and given the option. We, in baptism, take of the tree of life. We have hands laid on us. We're given a token of God's Holy Spirit. But mankind in general has not submitted to God. But instead, they live their lives according to what they see is their own choice. And it's not in alignment with God and what God would say for us to choose. So mankind is a mixture. We've all met some pretty decent people. And we've met some pretty evil people. And then in between. And before we're called by God, we're somewhere in between. We're not all evil, but we're certainly not all good. They've been living lives according to their choices. Some people are pretty good. You know, we would think Mother Teresa, maybe, Joan of Arc, possibly. And then you can think of some real evil ones. I always think of Hitler first, and Mussolini, or Idi Amin, those kind of guys. But most of us are a mixture. Not evil, not totally evil, and not good. That will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to be that way in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, you won't have to worry about the commandments being broken. Nobody's going to kill you. Nobody's going to steal from you. Nobody's going to lie to you. That's going to be the perfect place. But brethren, that's the resurrection of life that we seek. But there's another change that must take place in us before that change from flesh to life. You remember Jesus Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh." That's all of us sitting here today, all that we're speaking to. We are all still flesh. But Jesus, pointing forward to the resurrection of life that we see here in John 5:29, he says, "Then you are born of the Spirit. That which is spirit is spirit." Two totally different times, two different resurrections. There's another change that has to take place in us before that final and ultimate change to the resurrection of life. And that's the change of conversion. We cannot be like the children of Adam and Eve, or like Adam and Eve, choosing for ourselves the knowledge of good and evil. We have to partake of the tree of life. That's what we have to take. There's a change that must take place before our resurrection to life, if we hope to be in the better resurrection, and that resurrection is the better resurrection. But how can we reject the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and submit totally to God? How does that come about? We have to have God's Holy Spirit, have to take on the tree of life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 says, "For since by man came death," that was Adam and Eve, they sinned, and they were told, "You take of that wrong tree, you will surely die. Also, we're reading at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, by man, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. So, those who have died all through history will be resurrected, as we saw in John 5, 28 and 29. So, Paul is saying here that Adam ushered in death for every one of us. That necessitates another change, brethren, because we're headed for death. A change must take place in us before we are entitled to the ultimate change. That's why we're talking about two fundamental changes. First of all, our conversion, and then, finally, to spirit life. We were all, every one of us, let's understand this, we were subject to death, worthy of death for our own sins, not worthy of life. So conversion, that's that word, epistrepho, is real common in the Bible. It's translated conversion quite a few times. But many times we miss it because it just says turn about, turn to the Lord, turn again. It's a very common word in the Scriptures. But epistrepho has to take place in us. We have to turn to the Lord. We have to be converted and submit to God's way of life. It's a turning from the ways of the world and a turning to the Lord, a submission to the will of God and not to our own. And here's how it works. We must somehow be, or we must somehow become converted through a change, a complete turnabout of what we were when we were just like everybody else in the world, because this world is not ready to go into the kingdom of God. So that's what we're talking about today. What is conversion? Conversion is the act or the process of changing from one thing to another. It's just converted over to something else, to another state of being. We need to submit, but still the choice is there. Do we submit to the God of this world, or do we submit to the true Creator God who created the oceans and the stars and the seas and the animals and everything? We submit to one to the or the other. Right now, everybody in the world, as good or evil as they are submitting to Satan. Unless God comes into our life, He calls us, He grants us repentance, we are not going to submit to God. We're not going to change over. Living a life of submission and turning to God is the mark of true conversion. Let me repeat that again. I've said that a couple of times, but living a life of submission to God, turning to God, is the mark of true conversion. So there's this initial change that actually does take place when a Christian first begins to be called by God. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. We need to be turned from the world and turned to God. We need to be converted. We saw, looking at John the Baptist, was addressing this conversion aspect, setting the way, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. I read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he," talking about John the Baptist, "turn to the Lord." This is before Jesus began his public ministry. John the Baptist was epistrepho. He was turning people to the Lord their God. Just as we saw a while ago in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Verse 17, Luke 1 and verse 17. "And," this is speaking of John the Baptist, "he shall go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn," epistrepho, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let's turn over to Mark chapter 4. We're going to continue looking at this biblical concept. This is based in the Bible of turning about. If you're flying in an airplane, you would say turn around 180 degrees. Go the opposite direction. We can say it better than that. We were headed for death. We were headed away from God. Let's be turned to God. The opposite direction. Mark 4 and verse 10. "And when Jesus was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. Oh Lord, please explain this parable to us. Mark 4 and verse 11. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So he's going to tell them things that the world doesn't know. The world has the veil. It can't see. It can read the Old Testament, but it can't understand. Jesus says it at the end of verse 11. But unto them that are without, those that are outside, not the group that's there with Jesus Christ. All of these things are done in parable. It's just like we saw just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's impossible for the world to understand, to know, to comprehend, to see what's going on. Oh, they can go to church on Sunday and they can sing some beautiful songs, but they don't know the plan of God. They don't know what God is doing right now. Verse 12. Why is Jesus Christ speaking in parables? We all know that they're not to understand. But notice what he says. That seeing, they may see and not perceive. They got their eyes wide open. They're listening. They hear the same words that the disciples hear, and yet they don't have a clue. They cannot perceive what's being said. Hearing, they may hear, not understand, lest at any time they should be converted. See, the conversion process opens our minds, opens our hearts, removes the veil, so that we might understand the plan of God, be a part of the plan of God, be sanctified, be made holy, be set apart, and enter into the kingdom of God. And their sins should be forgiven them, is the way he finishes there. Let's go over to John chapter 12. Brethren, we all need to understand that there is an order of calling. There's an order of the resurrection. God is not saving the whole world now. That's where the Protestants go completely off base. They think God is trying and trying and trying to save the world, and oh, they won't hear and they won't listen to him. That's not the case at all. God is calling a few scattered people from around the world, not because we're better than other people, but for his own purposes. John 12 and verse 39. Notice, therefore, they could not believe. And now he's going to hearken back to the Old Testament, which they could read and still not understand. Because Isaiah said again, and now John is in John 12 and verse 40, he's quoting Isaiah, he's blinded their eyes. He's hardened their heart. That's the condition of the entire world. That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, epistrepho, and I should heal them. See, it's not time for them to be called. These things said Isaiah, when he saw the glory, pick up that, this is always running along with what we're talking about. He saw the glory of Jesus Christ coming, even in his day. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ coming. Acts chapter 28. Paul traveled around the Mediterranean Sea, and he ended up in Rome. And in Rome, this was at God's behest and God's direction, Paul was teaching Jews about Christianity. Two different religions today. Right here we're going to see a perfect example of how one message, one voice, one word can be heard by one person here and one person there with totally different results. That's why I picked these verses to look at them here. Acts 28 and verse 22. The Jews were saying, but we desire to hear of you what you think for as concerning this sect. We want to hear about Christianity. Paul came representing Christianity. We know that everywhere this is spoken against. You know, it's getting bad vibes when you talk about Christianity. A whole lot like in America today. If Washington, D.C. hears anything is even remotely Christian, they're going to stamp it out, do away with it, forbid it, and make it off limits. That's the way Christianity was right here in Acts 28. Verse 23. And when they had appointed Paul a certain day, there came many unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. That's fantastic. Here's a crowd of people. They come to hear Paul. He set aside all day long, early in the morning, late at night, answering their questions, turning to the scriptures, backing it up with proof, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning to evening. Verse 24. Let's don't read this too fast. And some believed. Let's read it this way. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some did not. They didn't believe. Now, brethren, let's understand. That was God's choice. It wasn't in the speaker. The speaker did a fine job. Paul said it from the Old Testament, and everything that Christ had taught them. Some people heard it. It fell on good soil. Some people couldn't understand it. God opens some minds. He opens some hearts for His purpose. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, one message, one sermon, one Bible study. They all heard the exact same thing. And yet, it fell on good soil and it fell on poor soil. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying unto this people, say, hearing, you shall hear and not understand. Seeing, you shall see and not perceive. So it's quoted over and over. It's quoted by Jesus. It's quoted by John the Baptist. It's quoted by Paul. All over, we get this concept that God's word can go out, but many will not understand it. God's calling is selective. Even today, right now, it is not for everyone. Verse 27, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted. If they understood, their lives would change. If they could see how great the kingdom of God is, they would be converted, but they don't hear it, and they don't understand it, and they're not called to it. And so, many of the Jews were interested, and yet, you find all of this contention going on. They're speaking against what Paul is saying. They are there, and they have no understanding. They are without understanding. Verse 28, Acts 28:28. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Some of the Jews missed out completely. They're going to hear it, Paul says. He knew that he was being sent to the Gentiles. They would be of a heart that would accept the truth of God. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is interesting. He knew that this world wasn't here forever. It was only here periodically. God created this earth and everything in it to bring many sons to glory. And it's not going to be of any use after that. So this earth is temporal. It's only going to be here a short while. And so Peter's musing on the fact that eventually the earth and the heavens are going to be incinerated. They're going to be no more. And he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, seeing that all these things, civilization, culture, giant cities, all the things that are going on, the earth itself and the sun and the stars, all of these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is we ought to be holy so that we can be in God's holy kingdom, in His set-apart kingdom, in His perfect kingdom, because that's what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought to yourself, just how much of a change should I make in my life? Over the years in the church, I've heard people say, I just want to barely get in the kingdom of God. I don't care if I'm just the doorman. That's a wrong concept, brethren. We want to be like God. We want to be like Christ. We want to be friends with Christ, as Abraham was. We want to be like Him, not just good enough to be invited in. That misses the mark of going on to perfection. Let me put it this way. When we look around at all the people that we have known over the years in the Church of God, we've gone to Sabbath services with them. We've gone to Bible studies. We've gone to the feast with them. How many, in your estimation, are actually ready right now to reign and rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium? What will we be doing in the millennium? We'll be saying, if we are successfully installed to reign and rule with Jesus Christ, we'll be saying to the unconverted, this is the way, walk you in it. How many people that we've gone to church with over the years are willing sacrifices, laying their lives down, totally submissive to God and ready to stand with Jesus Christ saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Now, this is just an aside, but I want you to understand that turning about is actually a neutral concept in the Scriptures. It's not always meant to mean conversion for the good. The word is used that way when we talk about being converted, but it can be used for good or for bad. we almost always use it in a positive sense. Turning to God is a good conversion. When a person comes to conversion and he comes to submission to God, the lives of the entire family, the entire surroundings should become enhanced. They should be made better. Your environment should be more conducive to godliness and happiness and completion. Let me just give you two examples. Let's say that a woman who has been called by God, God's working in her life, He's called her to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. She should go home and she should say to her husband, he's not being called at this particular moment. She should say to her husband, "Now that I'm a converted Christian, I'm going to be a better wife than I've ever been. I am going to be the most wonderful wife that there is. I'm going to be more serving. I'm going to be more loving. I'm going to be more self-sacrificing. I'm going to be more giving. I'm going to be forever faithful. I'm going to be comforting to you. I'm going to care about you. I'm going to look for your every need. I'm going to be giving. I'm going to be helping because I am trying to be the person that I'll be in the kingdom of God, and I'm practicing now and I'm learning now." Well, it seems to me that any husband would be pleased to have such a Christian wife. That's what Christianity should do to a person. However, I'd just like you to think on this. What would happen if she had a concept that is quite often found in the Church of God, where when you are called by God, the part about "we are becoming glorious" gives you the big hit, and you think, "Man, am I something?" And you find this in the Church of God today, and this is a blight on the Church of God today. Entire congregations look down on people in the world as being trash under our feet or dirt under our feet because we're in a church and they haven't been called. Brethren, there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. What would happen, on the other hand, if the wife went home and she told her husband, "God's my master, not you. My church told me that I was next to God and you're next to nothing." This happens, brethren. "I'm a child of God and you're a child of the devil." That attitude would drive him away. That's not what God intends. What does God intend? God intends that husbands and wives be heirs together of the grace of life. That husbands and wives go into the kingdom of God together. Even if the husband is not called right now, it's a blessing if both are called at the same time. But when God calls one, that person is put in a position to be a light, not only to the world, but to the husband. Put this in your notes, brethren, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. That says, the husband and the wife are heirs together of the grace of life. That's what God intends that marriage is for. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read it in the Word of God, because we want God to say this to us, not to be somebody's opinion that can be easily rejected. In 1 Corinthians 7, I'd like to begin in verse 12, where Paul is speaking to specifically situations where one mate is in the church called and the other is not yet called. He says the rest, because he's talked about unmarried and he's talked about married. Now he's talking about in between. You have a mixed situation here. "But to the rest I speak I, not the Lord." So he's explaining some nuances that God hasn't gone into. "If any brother," that means somebody that is a converted person in the church, brother or sister, "if any brother has a wife that believes not," that's a non-believer, has not been called by God, "and she be pleased to dwell with him," you know, she's still fixing his meals, doing his clothes, having his babies, you know, being a good wife. "She's pleased to dwell with him. Let him not put her away." He is not free to get a divorce. He can't walk away from it. That's a marriage made in heaven. God intends this for a purpose. Verse 13. "And the woman, which has a husband that believes not, if he's pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." So he says, vice versa. Either way works. If you're in a situation that's working, you make it work. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That's what we were talking about a while ago. We must be sanctified to be in the kingdom of God. We're not going in like Adam and Eve and the children of Adam and Eve and those who will not submit to God. Sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy. The husband is made holy by the wife, by her conduct, by her Christian example. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. Our children can understand the word of God. If either parent says, this is what God says, a child looks to the parent in God's stead, and the parent says, God created the world, and God sent the flood at Noah's time, and the children know it, and they believe it, and their minds are open, and the veil is not on their eyes. The children are holy. But here Paul says that the husband or the wife, the unconverted husband or wife, they too are holy. Let's read it again. The unbelieving husband and the unbelieving wife are sanctified by the life of the other one. Let's turn over one page to verse 16. I say turn over like everybody's using the same version that I am. Verse 16. For what do you know? What knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether you shall save your wife? It remains to be seen. You don't know who's going to wake up and be converted. We were speaking last night of a situation in the church where the wife had been in the church for about 40 years before her husband woke up one day and got baptized, and God opened his mind, and he saw things that he had never seen before. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. Paul asked a question in Galatians 4:9. But now, after you have known God, or better put, or rather known of God, God knows us, how do you turn, this is epistrepho, I'm back to the thought where I was saying epistrepho is neutral, it can be good or bad. This is a bad use of epistrepho. This is a connotation that is wrong. He's saying after you've known God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? How do you turn again to the world? How do you turn to being the corrupt people of the world who reject God and do what they want? So he uses the same word. How turn ye again to the ways of the world? You desire again to be in bondage. This is bondage to death because the death penalty will be applied. If we sin, brethren, the death penalty of sin will be exacted upon us. So we see a wrong definition, a wrong use, or a negative use of epistrepho here. Same exact word. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. I want to discuss for a moment if we are converted in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneously, or if somehow conversion is more of a drawn-out process. In a sense, we are converted all at once. But the fixed conversion, that conversion with godly character that's gained through trials, takes a good while. We'll see that in the scriptures. Luke 22 and verse 31. This is a discourse or almost a confrontation between Christ and Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. Well, that's not anything special. Satan desires to destroy all of us, that he may sift you as wheat, you know, tear you apart limb from limb. Verse 32, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Okay, Peter was a believer. Jesus says, I'm praying that you can continue to be a believer. But notice the last part of verse 32, there's an interesting thing here. Peter has been with Jesus Christ all this time. He's one of the disciples, one of the first called apostles. And Jesus says to him at this point, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Jesus was saying to him, he's not fully converted yet. The apostles were with Christ, and they fully believe. That's why he says, I pray for you that your faith fail not, that they continue to believe. But they would not be converted until when? Until Pentecost, with the coming of God's Holy Spirit. That's when conversion takes place. A converted person is led by God's Holy Spirit, willingly submitting to God's Holy Spirit, God's way in truth. Turn over a few pages to Acts 11 and Acts 14. Well, I'm just going to bounce around here for a minute. Acts 11 and verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned, epistrepho, turned to the Lord. Acts 14 and verse 14. I'll read a little bit here in Acts 14, if you want to turn to that one, brethren. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they tore their clothes, they rent their clothes, and they ran in among the people crying. These people were thinking that Paul and Barnabas were some kind of supernatural people, some spirits or some gods or something. And they went, no, that's not what we are. We're just men like yourselves. In verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We get cold, we get hungry, we get frustrated, same passions of you. And preach unto you that you should turn, epistrepho, but you should turn away. This is not turning into the Lord. Turn away from these vanities, these pagan teachings and believings and practices, and turn unto the living God. So epistrepho has a double meaning in verse 15. Turn away from evil, turn unto good, unto the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Over a few pages to Acts 26 and verse 18. To open their eyes. Again, this is reflections of what we saw in Isaiah. To open their eyes and to turn them, epistrepho, turn them from darkness to light. Again, we see this in the plan of God. Man is in darkness. He's got the veil pulled over. We could even say that it's a blindfold. That's what we would use today to blind somebody. Okay, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What is the inheritance? We will inherit everything. We are heirs with Christ. We know that Christ inherits everything. That's the inheritance of them that are sanctified, made holy, set apart, ready for the kingdom of God by faith that's in me, Jesus Christ. Believing what Jesus said to do will change your life. Not just, I believe that there was a Jesus Christ and he lived back in Palestine about 2,000 years ago. Yep, I believe in Jesus. That's not what's being talked about. What did Jesus teach? What did he say? How did he live? We're to be like him. That's belief in Christ. We need to be sanctified and set apart. Verse 19, continuing right here with the same thought. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Remember when Paul was knocked down and Jesus Christ gave him his commission? Verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, stop sinning, stop breaking the commandments, and turn to God. You guessed it, epistrepho. And do the works meet for repentance. Now I find this verse interesting. They should repent and do the works meet for repentance. It's not just, boom, one-time thing. You know, believe in the Lord, gave my heart to the Lord, and it's all over with. That's not the way it's worked. You need to be converted. This long process of doing works meet, necessary, required for repentance. We are looking at what Christian conversion is and how it takes place in an individual. And what the end result of conversion is going to bring about, what it will be. We're looking at how physical, fleshly man is converted by God. It's through many hard, difficult trials and tests that come upon us. Fiery trials, the Bible calls it. So that we come to the point of being immortal, eternal children of God, in the very family of God. So let's ask the question again about our conversion. At baptism, with the laying on of hands, we are changed instantly to the children of God. But it's like when a woman is impregnated. She's instantly pregnant, and a child is on the way. We're children of God. We're no longer of that world, this earthly world that does the good in the evil. So I ask the question, did we become converted instantly when we were baptized? We need to understand the answer to that. Yes, we did. We turned about and we started heading towards God with our whole heart, with our whole mind. We turned to God in repentance and we turned away from our sins and we began to live lives of righteousness. But after baptism, we have a lot of growing to do. We don't look like Jesus Christ. We do not look like God the Father. We have a lot of character to build, a lot of spiritual matters that need to be developed, growing towards the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. Just put in your notes Ephesians 4 and verse 13. That's what our goal is, to be like Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, brethren, if you turn over there. Brethren, it's not enough to come into God's church, and many people think it is enough, is why I mention it. We stop eating pork, we start keeping the holy days, we go to church each Sabbath, we fast, we pray, we do those things. Certainly those things are good and they're necessary, but they're not enough. The Jews do most of those things. There are Messianic Jews that do that to this very day. Those things are not what make us Christians. They do not convert us. They do not convert the heart and the mind. Yes, that's when we study and that's when we worship God. It is what God does in us that converts us. The giving of His Spirit, giving us of His life. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Because see, that's what happens. All Christians will suffer, as though some strange thing happened to you. Verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as that you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory, again that word glory, when His glory shall be revealed, we can't see His brilliance right now, but it's about to be revealed, and we'll see Him as He is, you may be glad with exceeding joy. That glory is that divine brilliance. You can put in your notes Acts 14 and verse 22 that talks about through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Our destiny is to become divine spirit beings in the kingdom of God, the God family. The Christian conversion process, that ongoing lifetime from the time we're called of God, that process is of a much higher magnitude than the change that we make when we're first called and we say, thank you, Lord, for calling me. Yes, I will follow you. That's just the initial calling. It's of utmost importance that we understand the Christian conversion process. Our conversion is not total at our baptism. Much more conversion has to take place. And we have the analogy of the newborn, newly conceived babe growing and growing and growing. He's not ready to be born into the world. Same with us. We're not ready to be born into the kingdom of God until we are fully mature. If you interrupt the process, you know, 1 or 2 weeks after somebody's baptized, they quit going to church, quit saying their prayers, go back into the world they came out of. That's the same thing as the baby being stillborn. They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. As Christians, we must continue to grow in godly, righteous character until the day of our maturity, full maturity, the day that we have finished our course with joy, as the Bible says, Acts 20 and verse 24, if you want to jot that down. Only then will we meet the criteria for our spiritual birth, being born again into the eternal kingdom of God, the family of God. Put this in your notes and study it when you do a Bible study. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Peter tells us how to make our calling, our selection by God, how to make it sure. So study those things there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never fall away. That's what Peter says. And you can read about those and put them in your life. But our conversion will not be complete until we have fully put on the mind of Christ in the very life of God. Our conversion has to continue all through our lifetime. And it should show. It should show in our life, in our lives, in the way that we interact with other people. So we have a change that comes with conversion, and then we have an ultimate transformation that takes place. Another change occurs at our resurrection to full God life. We're born again. That's the second fundamental change that we're talking about. First is conversion to God's way, submitting to God. And we're just practicing, we're just learning, we make musttakes, we fall, and God picks us up and dusts us off. But then we must go on all the way to the second fundamental change. That has to take place. At the completion of the conversion process, there will be absolutely nothing remaining of this physical existence that we have right now. Remember how immortality must take the place of that which is mortal? Incorruption takes the place of the corruptible. Absolutely nothing remaining of this physical and sinful man that we were when we were first called, when we were first called to salvation. Here's another one to put along with Peter about how we purify ourselves. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. And I've mentioned a number of times today, Romans 8 and verse 14, being led by God's Holy Spirit. And we do. We follow the law of God. King David understood that in the Old Testament. He had God's Holy Spirit. The veil didn't cover King David. He wrote in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, as in completion, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Brethren, we become like God by living as He lives, the way He lives, according to His rule and according to His way. So in closing, brethren, I'll just give you an action step here, a to-do step, and I just jotted these down, and so I'll share them with you. Because you remember when James said, I'll show you my faith by my works? And the world shuns works. They say, oh, you're trying to work your way into the kingdom of God, and you're saved by faith alone. And they get all hung up, and they get mixed up on that, and they don't understand. So James wrote, I'll show you my faith by my works. Brethren, we need to realize that the proof of our conversion lay in our decision and in our actions. For most of us, it doesn't take that much character to honor our parents, not to rob a bank, to refuse to eat a plate of pork chops, or to go to church on the Sabbath. We come by it natural. That's the sort of thing that we're doing. These things are fairly easy for most Christians. Not all, but for most. It is not the easy tasks that build true Christian character. Character comes in the exercise of self-discipline, in the same way that a bodybuilder builds muscles by working out. It takes repetitive, consistent working at it to build character. So where do we find the evidence in our lives that we are seriously continuing to develop godly character? We need to look at our lives and say, am I growing in character? Am I becoming more Christ-like as I go through this veil of tears that we're in? Brethren, it lies in those little things, those day-to-day decisions and actions that do not come quite as easily for us. How do we react when our mate is tired and can't get some of their responsibilities done? Are we patient, willing to help, or do we make them feel incompetent or inadequate? When we're working at the computer, reading a book, and are interrupted by a family member, do we make them feel that their problem is less important than what we're doing? Do we clean up, pick up after ourselves, or do we expect somebody else to do it? Do we treat everyone in our workplace, not just the people in the Church of God that see you, but out in the world, in the workplace, or you know, at the grocery store, at the filling station, as potential children of God? They will be called. It's just not their calling yet. And in the resurrection, they will remember how they are treated by us. Are we prompt and respectful when we have a set time to meet with somebody? Is our word good when we tell somebody something, or do we keep them waiting? Do we walk around with a long, grumpy face, or do we try to have a pleasant disposition for everyone? Brethren, these are not inconsequential happenstances. They define much of our conversion process. They're certainly a reflection of if we are converted people, godly people. There are many more daily situations in which we find ourselves that give us a chance to overcome our carnal nature. See, we are the children of Adam and Eve. We do have that carnal nature. And as long as we're in this flesh, we have that carnal nature that has to be overcome as we grow in character. At the end of each day, now I don't know if you say your prayers in the morning or at night or both. At the end of each day, we should look back on how we reacted, how we acted to various situations throughout the day, and ask ourselves whether Christ would have handled them differently. When we've fallen short, and we always will, in one way or another, because we're in the flesh, we can work on ourselves to do it better the next day, the next time, and say, I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I had said this, and next time I will. So we'd be slowly making daily progress in how we handle even the most inconsequential aspects of our lives. That's important in the way to grow in holy, righteous character and be a sanctified people. We will have become strong in character when we have become wholly submissive and obedient to God. I'm not there yet. We're not there yet. When we slip, we fall, we fail, we need to remind ourselves that we are a long way from being fully converted. Yes, maybe we've made the turn. Maybe we've headed towards God, but we continue to turn towards God in His way. Having a humble frame of mind, realizing that we fall far short of the goal, that's necessary for us if we're going to continue to grow in character. Jesus Christ was humble. God the Father was humble. We don't think of God being humble. He gave His Son. Jesus Christ gave His life. He humbled Himself to the death of the cross. We should say, I don't have all the answers. I don't know what to do. I come short. That's humility. We need to humble ourselves. Having a humble frame of mind, realizing that we fall far short of the goal, is necessary if we are to continue growing in character. We are still in the process of converting into people, the people of God, who will be filled with perfect, holy, righteous, godly character. Only then will we be fully made in the image of our Father. We are being created to be like God. We are made in the image of God, but we're not yet there yet. Only then will we be permitted to have a place in His kingdom, in the family of God. And if we strive daily to develop godly character, when we finally meet God face to face, He will say those words that we've been looking forward to so much to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's be fervent in not forgetting to be faithful in the little things. And so, brethren, two fundamental changes that we have to go through. Conversion, that's the big one that we're working on right now. Then the other one, God will make the final fundamental change. He will change us to spirit, to be in His eternal family.